In your copy of the Holy Scriptures, please turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, our text today will be verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And for those of you who don't know, this text was not chosen at random. We are preaching through the letter, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Today we happen to find ourselves wrapping up chapter 11. And Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper and how that related to the church in Corinth. Now, let me begin this way. Carelessness. Carelessness is something that will inevitably get us in trouble. Most, I would bet all of us know this firsthand. You do your job carelessly, you will lose your position. If you treat your marriage carelessly, you can bring ruin to your marriage. You treat a car or a gun carelessly or any machine, they will break down and they will become useless. Benjamin Franklin, speaking of being careless in general or being negligent in general, he said things this way. I thought this was worded well. A little neglect may breed great mischief. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. And for want of a horse, the rider was lost, being overtaken and slain by the enemy. All for want of a little care about a horseshoe nail. You see, being careless implies that we have been given something to care for. And our carelessness will always have a negative result, whether injury brought to the item needing care or injury to ourselves or probably both. So this letter to Corinth makes it clear, especially in today's text, that we are capable of being careless with the church body. We are capable of being careless with this gospel that has been given to us. Did you know that? Our church body, how we function, what we hold dear, the people in this room, are something to be fostered and cared for and maintained with integrity. And just like in Mr. Franklin's quote, we cannot afford to be careless with what has been entrusted to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ and these people. We cannot be careless. The church in Corinth had grown careless. That much is clear. And the body was suffering for it. Now, when you look at our text, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, which if you need a copy of the Bible, we have a stack of them on that table. You're welcome to take one. You see the heading, the Lord's Supper. If you look there, verse 17 in chapter 11, it probably says the Lord's Supper or something very similar to that, depending on which translation of Scripture you're reading. So we say, well, wait a minute. Is this passage about being careless or is it about the Lord's Supper? And the answer is both. This passage is about both. We are going to learn about the Lord's Supper. We are going to learn about its role in the corporate church life. But also, we are going to see a problem in Corinth, a problem that exists not on a table in the front of the church, but a problem that exists in the hearts of the people. The problem of carelessness, this sin, this carelessness with what God has given us in Corinth, it worked itself out by way of problems with the Lord's Supper. That's the scene into which this carelessness was made manifest. And so we're going to talk about both the supper and we're going to talk about our hearts, because both are important and both are in view here. So let me just read to you the first few verses. I'm going to read verses 17 through 22. And one more time, out of honor for God's holy word, if you're able, would you please stand as I read this? 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22 read like this. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. Now, we are again time traveling, and some explanation is required to help us understand what Paul is talking about. What going hungry? What does he mean? Because nobody gets full off of these tasty little gluten-free crackers we eat. So what is he talking about, going hungry? What does he mean? Well, in the early church, so quick history lesson that will serve us as we understand this text. In the early church, probably up until the 3rd century at least, at the latest, Christian churches did things a little bit differently than we do today in this regard. The church would gather. They would hold their liturgy, which would include praying, the reading of Scripture, teaching from the Scripture, etc. Many things that the church through history has sought to maintain until today. But then they would enter into what is called an agape feast or a love feast. And this was... this was the early church's potluck. They were clearly Baptist. Other denominations have potlucks, by the way. I just had to throw that in there. No, but this was the early version of a potluck. They would, after their church, they would always have this feast together. They would eat together. They would fellowship together. And here's the thing: as part of the meal, they would hold communion. So, as part of their meal together as a church, they would hold communion. They would celebrate the Lord's Supper as part of the meal. They were attempting to model their meal very closely after the way it happened the night of Jesus' betrayal, right? An actual meal was taking place when the Lord's Supper was instituted. You understand. So the early church tried to maintain that. But here's the thing. The food was all brought by the people of the church. You would bring a dish, you would bring, etc. And if you're well off financially, you're able to bring a significant contribution. But what if you're poor? Or a college student? You might bring next to nothing, or nothing at all even. So friends, piece this picture together in your mind. The church worships, and then they gather for this agape feast, including the Lord's Supper, and the rich people, or at least some of them, who brought quite a bit of their own food, they dive right in to the food that they brought. They start partaking of the bounty, probably eating the stuff that they brought, you know, in their little lunchbox or whatever. And they did not have any regard for these less wealthy brothers and sisters who were at the table with them, who were getting by on, you know, maybe 1.5 saltine crackers or something. I mean, they didn't have much. These people never learned to share in kindergarten, apparently. There's a complete disregard for the saints. This person's over here stuffing their face while these people are going hungry. So this carelessness is put on full display in this weekly meal. That's the visual problem. That's the problem that this text addresses. That's what's going on that Paul heard about. So, let me go ahead and give you my proposition for today. It's this: avoid the danger of careless Christianity. This is the deeper heart issue. Not exactly the details of how we do the Lord's Supper, though that matters. Don't hear me saying it does not matter. But careless Christianity is a real danger. I'm using the term careless. Other terms could apply. Negligence, laziness perhaps. Selfishness is certainly an element here. That's clear. But let me be pointed about this. This text is about the Lord's Supper, and it is about our hearts in the church. Okay. We're going to get some practical theology about the supper. But if you see today's text only as a prescription, this is how you do the Lord's Supper. Here you go. If that's the only thing we get, and if we do not see what God intends to do in the hearts of people, then we have missed the bigger point. Because this carelessness is a wrong heart posture, and it leads to subsequent behavior on a very bad or very dangerous road that hurts everybody. horrible consequences for this carelessness. In fact, I'm going to start by highlighting those rather than save those till the end. There are bad consequences, Paul says, for this carelessness. And here's what they are. The text tells us. The church is not going to do well, Paul says. And this attitude, he says right off the bat, has already brought division. So immediately this carelessness divides the church. The first chapters of this letter have already spelled out the pitfalls of division within the church. I would reference you back to those first few chapters to read more about that. Verse 27 also says that guilt will be a consequence of this carelessness, as well as judgment from God. Now, it's not talking about the judgment. It is talking about judgment, though. God's action in time and space to correct behavior. So I do not believe that the state of anybody's soul is in mind here. Nothing in the text actually indicates that. But there are some pointed things we need to read. Here's what I need you to hear. God takes our attitude toward the church and toward the Lord's Supper very seriously. Our attitude matters. In fact, look ahead at verse 29 as I read that. Verse 29 of chapter 11 says this. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Well, this seems a bit shocking to us, but there really is no proper interpretation but the plain one to this text. Members of the church in Corinth were approaching God's institutions and God's people carelessly, and it brought real, on the ground, in time, in space judgment. Specifically, some were ill. They got sick. Others died. Now, we're not going to linger here long because we've not even yet come to our first point. But please hear this at the onset. Hear this. I am not going to tell you that if you approach the table carelessly today, or if you treat God's people carelessly today, I am not going to assure you that God will strike you with an illness or worse. I can't do that. I'm not saying that. But I will say that Scripture requires me, and again, I wouldn't have written the Bible this way, but it's not my book. Scripture requires me to have that category in my theology. And I do believe that people, believers, members of the faith, sometimes are removed by God from the equation because they cause more harm than good, as verse 17 says. So my point is, let this be a sobering text because God is concerned with how seriously we take what he has given us. At the same time, there is great hope in this passage. There is tremendous hope, as we will see. Avoid the danger of careless Christianity. Let's jump in. Firstly, avoid the danger of careless Christianity by staying close to the gospel. And oh, here's more gospel language. That's so cliche. Well, it's so true. It is so true from today's text. Staying close to the gospel. I do not commend you, Paul says. There's something in need of correction, because Paul is not giving his commendation as an apostle of the Lord. You are in a dangerous place. Why? Well, as I described, the church would gather for their feasts, etc. And when they did, those with less sat around, while those with much stuffed their faces right in front of them. And here's the result of that in verse 22. Look at it. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Those are the two charges: despising the church of God and humiliating your brothers and sisters. Despising the church, specifically this Lord's Supper, this sacrament or ordinance, whichever term you prefer, we mean it in the Protestant sense, the Lord's Supper. Despising that and humiliating the people who were there to participate. I will not commend you for this. And he tells us why. because, or for, in verse 23, Paul is giving his reason for not commending them for, and now we enter into very familiar verses. You look at verses 23 and on and you go, oh, I know those. We read those almost every Sunday or every other Sunday. Yes, we do, because we often read them in connection with the Lord's Supper. This is why, Paul says, this is my reason, because, this is why I can't commend you, because, verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, we often read those verses in isolation, don't we? But they don't exist in isolation. So we're going to talk about that today. Those verses are not under the banner of, here's how you do the Lord's Supper, period. Those verses exist under, they are Paul's reason for not commending the Corinthians. Why do I disapprove of this heart posture and this horrible behavior? Why, you want to know? Because I received these instructions from the risen Christ directly. And then I pass them on to you. And it seems, Corinthians, that you have forgotten the significance of this practice. You've forgotten the significance of what they point to. Jesus, the night that he was turned over, he instituted this supper. The bread signifies his body. The cup signifies his blood. Do this in remembrance of him. Do this because it shows people Christ and his work. Do this because it is meant to proclaim the gospel to people. This supper means something. And you treat it so flippantly. This is meant to focus on Jesus Christ, his finished work, and the implications for us, what that means for us. It shows us his brokenness, what he endured on our behalf. It shows us his blood, the blood that seals the better covenant we have with God. If you remember Exodus, we weren't there too long ago. A covenant would be made, and the blood of the sacrificed animal would be sprinkled on both parties. The blood of Christ spilled for us promises us that God will always hold us and up and act on our behalf. He will always maintain his end of the bargain, which is the only one we need, because we will continually fail because we are sinful. It shows us our constant, ongoing need for the grace of God in Christ. It is an institution that will endure until Jesus returns for his own. The Lord's Supper is the gospel and its implications demonstrated. It matters. From our own statement of faith, here's a summary of what we believe about the Lord's Supper. And again, don't be put off by the word sacrament. We mean it in a completely appropriate way, just in a historic understanding. The sacraments are precious means of grace that signify the benefits of the gospel, confirm its promises to the believer, and visibly distinguish the church from the world. In the Lord's Supper, the gathered church eats bread, signifying Christ's body given for his people, and drinks the cup of the Lord, signifying his blood shed for our sins. As we observe this sacrament with faith and sober self-examination, we remember and proclaim the death of Christ. We commune with him and receive spiritual nourishment for our souls. We signify our unity with other members of Christ's body, and we look forward to the Lord's triumphant return. Here's a summary statement from me. The Lord's Supper is an ongoing institution from God meant to bring people into the glories of Calvary and remind them of their ongoing status as redeemed people. Ongoing status. And Corinth had lost sight of that. You can't kneel before the cross in a casual or careless way. Not if you know what happened. This is the God who created and sustains all things, who holds all goodness and power and righteousness and wisdom. And those attributes all meet at the cross of Jesus, the event that this supper celebrates and puts on full display. And you would treat it like a buffet, crude and selfish. Let me make an understatement. This is a big deal. The supper is a big deal. This is God's ongoing grace given to His church at the table. Baptism in water marks a person's entrance into the people of God. The Lord's Supper marks the continued ongoing status of belonging in the people of God. I don't think it's too weak to say we need it. It is from God. It is good. And you are careless. Corinthians, you're being careless. They participated in such a way as to make very little of this very big thing. They were despising the church. They were despising the church. The Lord's Supper is meant to sustain the church, not despise it. They were humiliating the people of God. The Lord's Supper is meant to be a place of equal footing, not disproportion among God's children. Slave and master came to the table together with equal standing before their Lord. Men and women, young and old. In presenting the Christian life in the body of Christ, Paul says this in Colossians 3. He says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." The people of God, and by proxy, God Himself, are being mistreated because of His unity with His people. This is something God has never approved of. He has always had very little patience for being misrepresented. Think of the third commandment: do not misuse the name of the Lord. And in the garden, has God really said? When God speaks, He only speaks with authority, and He has spoken regarding His people. They are precious, and He has spoken regarding this supper. It is special and good. What more can He say than to you He has said, which we just sang? Do you see the problem that's going on, church? Do you see what's going on? The Corinthians strayed from the deepest meaning of the supper to make much of the gospel and its implications for Christians. They strayed from that. And this is why Paul says in verse 20, he says, "You think you're eating the Lord's Supper, but you're really not. This is a mockery. This is a faint shadow of what you should be doing. You think you are, but you are so distant from what it is meant to be that only an imprint remains of what you should be doing." Put very ironically, where there should be communion, ironically, there was no communion. We do not do the Lord's Supper this way. And like in our day and age, so come back here. We don't do the attached feast. So we don't have that in common with Corinth. But what we do have in common with the Corinthians is that we have human hearts. What we do have in common is our ability to marginalize other members of the body. We're more than capable. We do have the unfortunate ability to take something very good and something very important from God and treat it like a cheap toy. We do have that ability in common with them. There might have been where might we have a tendency to stray from the gospel and so despise the church and marginalize our people? That's the question we should be asking ourselves today. Where do we have that tendency? Maybe it's in our interactions with each other. To give an example, it is not wrong to have close friends and our friend groups. We all do. But when was the last time you left your comfort zone to meet and encourage a newer person? Or are you okay leaving them on the margins? Or is another, have you turned your church body into nothing more than an audience for your own rants and complaining? That would be making very little of what God has entrusted to us. Or is there someone against whom you are bitter and you are angry, and rather than pursue reconciliation, you have decided to be perpetually poisoned against them? We all have the opportunity to despise the church and humiliate our own people. Our charge is to stay close to the gospel. Paul's reason for correction is ours. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, Paul says. Come back to the cross. Come back to what Christ has done. Paul's solution was not just to tweak their procedure a little bit. No, he took them back to the basics. Jesus came, bled, died, and reigns for you and for this church, Corinthians. There's no room for selfishness. There's no room for pride at the foot of the cross. There's none. There's no room for carelessness. Church, this is why gospel centrality is understood correctly as one of our shared values. We will preach the gospel. We will sing the gospel. We won't counsel unless the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to bear. And heaven forbid, literally, we ever lose sight of what is most important: Jesus and his finished work to bring his kingdom and to welcome sinners into it, and how that gospel informs every part of our life. May we never stray from that. So we stay close to the gospel. That's how we avoid danger. But secondly, we avoid danger by being honest about our sin. We just must be honest about it. We take God's plans for us and God's people seriously, but Paul has more to say in verses 27 through 30. Whoever, therefore, with all of this in mind, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some had died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Forgetting the gospel and being careless about our lives in the church and in relation to each other, that leads to judgment from God. And so, he says, approach the table in a worthy manner. Now, what is the worthy manner in verse 27? Because this matters. This matters tremendously. What is the worthy manner? He says, approach in this worthy manner unless you want judgment. I don't want judgment. I doubt you do either. I want to know what this worthy manner is. And I will tell you, and I'm happy to tell you right now, that my own understanding of the Lord's Supper and what it means to approach the table in a worthy manner, my own understanding was greatly refined this week. And I'm pretty excited about it. What is the unworthy manner? Well, it has already been described for us. It's exactly what Paul is talking about. The unworthy manner is what the Corinthians had been doing. It's what he is writing to correct. They had detached this communion from the gospel, and they were treating it as a common meal. They were careless with this means of grace from God to his people. In short, they did not take it seriously. And that is what made them unworthy. They were careless with it. Now, if your understanding and your upbringing was like mine, you have probably heard more often than not that coming to communion in an unworthy manner means this. You probably grew up, if your upbringing was like mine, you heard this. Coming in an unworthy manner means that if you have sin in your life in general, you should not come. That some of you probably heard that, grew up believing that. Now, one passage that has influenced this mentality is Matthew 5, 23 and 24. You know this. It says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Well, that's an excellent passage. And, you know, amen and amen. I understand the sentiment. It is true that Christians should not leave sin unresolved if they are aware of sin. They should not. That's absolutely true. But I will tell you that that sentiment is not actually what is in view right here. Let me offer what is described here in 1 Corinthians 11. It is something different. Paul is not talking about giving anything. He is talking about receiving the ongoing grace of God for every believer. He is not saying that only sinless people may approach the table, because that would mean that none of us can approach. That is not what he is saying. So please hear me saying that handling your sin is important. And if you are living in a knowingly unrepentant state before God, ooh, I would want to have a serious conversation, but yet you're coming to the table, no problem. I would say that's careless. Let's talk about that. Handling your sin is important, but here the caution is not against brokenness or trepidation. The caution here is against carelessness and flippancy. Our careless handling of the supper makes us guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, being careless with it, not taking it seriously. Examine yourself then, Paul is saying, for this careless attitude. Examine yourself for any hint of being too casual with what we're doing. Examine yourself for not esteeming very highly what Christ has accomplished. Do not lose your reverence for the Lord. If that is in you, a casualness toward God, a casualness toward what He has put in place for us, be honest. Call it sin. Don't turn away from it. Confront it. Is it not this refusal, refusing to take God seriously? Is it not this refusal that led Israel into gross idolatry, that leads people into total apostasy, sins of all kinds and all natures? It starts with not taking God seriously at his word. Is it not this carelessness that caused our first father to invite sin into the world unchecked? So, church, look into your own hearts. I want to pause here. Not in my notes. If you are full of trepidation and fear before our Lord, I would say you are probably in a very good place to come to the table, because you need the grace of God and you're feeling it just more than normal. So come with fear and trepidation. Don't come if you treat this whole thing carelessly or you think it doesn't matter. That's when we don't come. I'll come back to that more as we close. Look into your own hearts, that Paul would have us understand. This is not something I can do for you. Let each one examine himself. Examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says the same thing. Test yourselves and examine yourselves. Turn the spotlight inward and ask, what place does the Lord reserve in my heart? What place do his people have in my heart and affections? How big is this gospel to me? Or have I grown careless? Does it even matter to me? And if you are wondering, boy, how do you gauge that? That's kind of nebulous. How do you gauge whether or not you've grown careless? Well, I want to give you one way, one tangible way taken from our text that you can use to examine yourself. The Corinthians were careless. Yes, they were careless. And how did this carelessness show itself? Well, one way it showed itself was through their disregard for their brothers and sisters, right? They were humiliating those around them by being selfish and careless. So, here's one test. Are the people around me who are bought by the blood of Jesus, are they precious to me? You can ask yourself that question. You can even steal glances around right now if you wanted to. Are these people precious to me? How do I esteem and treat my church family? Do I sacrifice for them? Am I concerned for their welfare? Am I eager to have a seat at the table and to bask in the grace of God with them through this regular means of grace and through His word in the body? Let me put it in a sentence. People who love the gospel will be eager to see grace shared by others. Or I've said it this way. If you love God, you will love His people, because they are precious in His sight. God came for you, individual Christian, yes, but not only for you. He came to win a people for Himself. Is the church precious in your sight? That's one good way you can begin to gauge, how seriously do I take the gospel? Well, consider the brothers and sisters around you. Now, lastly, we avoid danger by making changes. This sounds so simple. I realize that. That's quite intentional. Verses 33 and 34 read like this. So then, my brothers, Paul's wrapping up the whole thing. He's presented the problem. Here's the problem. You need to come back to the gospel. That needs to be precious to you. You need to esteem each other better. And he says in verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Paul does not scold them and then leave them without hope. And that is so encouraging to me. He doesn't, there's a real problem here for certain. But Paul's point is not, well, you messed up. Here comes judgment. Sorry, was fun while it lasted. He doesn't do that. He writes to them about this issue because there is still hope. Hope for real change in the church body. He calls them my brothers. Right after this rebuke, saying, you're not even really taking the Lord's Supper. You despise the church. You humiliate the other people around you. But then he calls them my brothers. And that should be so encouraging to you. He wants them to do well. He still considers them as fellow heirs in the faith. And gratefully, I'm sure they were very grateful. Paul tells them, this is so nice, Paul tells them exactly what to do. He tells them exactly what they ought to do. He has addressed their hearts, and now he gives them a better way forward in their regular practice. He says, hey, as far as the behavior goes, here's a simple fix. Eat at home. Just eat before you come. And that way you won't be hungry. Eat at home so you aren't famished when you show up. That way you won't be tempted to hoard all the food and leave the poor without anything. Here's a practical way that you can demonstrate your desire to change and to take God and what he's given us more seriously. A practical way. So, church, I know this sounds elementary, but it is so important. We must give legs to our faith, right? We have to actually be able to tangibly express our faith. You believe the gospel, okay, that Jesus lived, died, rose again, currently reigns, and that he invites sinners into his kingdom. Yes, okay, good. Do you see that believing the gospel means loving the church for whom he died? Do you see that? Yes, okay, so far so good. Well, then how will that be demonstrated in your life? How? By treating the Lord's Supper like the Golden Corral and neglecting the body? No. Is that how we show our understanding of, and love for Christ and his gospel? No. We recenter on the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul showed us. We examine ourselves for traces of carelessness, yes, but we don't stop there. We make change in our life. And we don't always need to overthink it. In Corinth, Paul didn't prescribe something out of reach. Well, you know, go on this trek to this mountaintop and have 30 days of fasting. And, you know, he doesn't. He says, eat at home. Eat at home before you come. It's a simple way that you can bless your brothers and sisters rather than humiliate them. It's simple instruction, isn't it? Eat before you show up. Gosh, we've started doing that as a church just because it costs a lot to feed you all. Eat before you come to X event or Y event or Z event, you know. It's a simple instruction. So Paul did address their hearts, yes, and now he addresses their behavior. And we would be wise to follow the same pattern. And sometimes we shy away from this. We often just want to hear truth about who God is and say, okay, got it, thank you, I'll be over here. And we shy away from, well, hold on, let's... If that's true, if what we just learned is true, what actual change should we see in our lives? Demonstrably, tangibly, measurably. I can tell you about my sin all day. I can talk about it. I can tell you about my sin all day. I can say, yep, I see it. I see my sin. Here's where I tend to break God's law. It's right here. You know, it's often at the expense of my brothers and sisters. It's sin. It's awful. I can tell you that, but listen, if me dealing with my sin ends with me just verbally acknowledging it, I have not dealt with it at all. I've not dealt with it at all. And so when we respond to that by saying, well, hold on, I'm waiting for a complete heart change before I change my behavior, because I want my behavior, I want that to be genuine and not born out of legalism. Brother or sister, you will not have a complete heart change this side of glory. We are given new hearts, and I'm not trying to contradict the language that, you know, Ezekiel uses and so on. But what I'm saying is, sin will linger until it is destroyed by Christ. You will not have a complete heart change this side of glory. So if we sit around and we wait to be in a place of, you know, of I need to totally hate my sin all the time without exception before I can make any practical changes, if that's our attitude, we're going to be waiting a while. We are. God has revealed His will for us. And we are called to obedience now. We are. We're called to obedience right now. We are called to follow after God both on the days we want to and on the days we don't. Otherwise, we are being governed by our emotions or our mood or our situation. Why can we not make whatever changes we know need to be made in our life right now? Why can't we do that while praying for sanctification, while praying for our hearts to fully catch up? If our obedience is dependent upon the constant state of our hearts, we will not be obedient. Let me say it to you. I'm speaking to you individually. Imagine that. Your church needs you now. The person next to you needs you to pursue holiness right now. For the sake of this body. Not just your own soul. Absolutely. Your church needs you right now. They need you to be present and serving and upbuilding with encouragements and prayer right now. They need you to work against your own carelessness right now. Paul did not tell the Corinthians to take these ideas and pray about them. Yeah, here's some things I'm seeing. Take it and pray about it. When we come, we'll talk about it more. No, he did not do that at all. In fact, he doesn't say, if after a while you come around to these ideas, if you agree with me, go ahead and start making some changes in your behavior. He doesn't do that. In one paragraph, here's what you done did wrong. Here's where your heart is so sick. In the very next paragraph, here are the changes you need to make. He doesn't give time to say, if your heart's fully come around to it. He says, problem, start doing this right now. So let's not overthink this, church, I guess is what I'm trying to say. We don't hold agape feasts. This is not part of how the church has actually worshipped in a long time. But this text is for us. We don't hold the feast like they did, but we do exist together as a body. And we are capable of becoming careless. We are capable of existing only to please ourselves as individuals, forgetting about the rest of the church. We are capable. So where does that leave us? First, God would have us be in a continued posture before His cross. He would have us be there continually. The gospel of Jesus informs our understanding of everything. It informs our worldview and how we regard everything that happens, past, present, and future. Every issue, every relationship, every scenario. We have to be rooted in the finished work of Jesus, the work to bring sinners into His family. We got to be there. Let's not move away from there. There at the cross is where we will most clearly see our sin. Yes? From there, any repentance, any necessary change will be clear and will be within view. And any changes we need to make using the Word of God as our guide, we will actually be positioned to make. This is why we preach that the truth of God's Word would be elevated when we read it, when we hear it. And it brings change in us by the power of God. This is the process of what we could call continual reforming within the church, reformation within the church. And a church that is unwilling to continually reform and is one that is destined to a slow death. So may we always be in the habit of examination and thus avoid the danger of hurting this body, despising God's good gifts for us and bringing harm to ourselves. Let's come to the table now. But if you are still an enemy of God, do not come. If you do not grasp the gospel and its drastic implications for your life and for eternity, do not come. If you treat it carelessly and if you do not see its significance, please do not come. I say that for your own good. But Christians, if you are able, please come. If you have placed your trust in Jesus, but you still have some fears, come to the table. If you find your identity in the Savior, but you have lingering doubts, come to the table. If you know your sins have been paid for, but you still at times feel some burden of guilt, come to the table. It's exactly where you need to be. Be refreshed and be reminded of who God is and what He has accomplished in Jesus. Receive the grace that you so desperately need. Be reminded of your status as a son or a daughter in God's sight, that He might banish all fears and doubts from our minds and hearts. Receive the goodness and the grace He intends for you to receive as you depend upon Him daily and look forward to eternity. Please come. We are going to have the Lord's Supper now, and I would invite the music team to come join me.